In chapter 33, Elihu goes on and says, "However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely." So I'm not out to try any clever tricks, says Elihu. I'm out to really address the problem. He says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." In Hebrew poetry, that's a parallel statement. The two lines are saying the same thing. The Spirit of God is the same as the breath of the Almighty, and when he says he has made me, it's the same as giving me life. That verse is a casual testimony to the fact that the Spirit of God is not an it, but a he, a person, not just an influence or a thing. Because he says the Spirit of God has made me, and an influence can't create. These are some of the evidences we have in the scriptures to the personality of the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 5, "Refute me if you can, array yourselves before me, take your stand." And to Job, he says, you wanted someone like yourself to whom you could argue, with whom you could argue. Here I am. Let me be God's substitute for you. "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you." Earlier in chapter 9, chapter 13, Job had been asking for just that kind of person. In chapter 9 and verse 34, Job had said, "Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." And in chapter 13, verse 20, "Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand far from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me." All right, says Elihu, that's what you want. Let me be the one who stand in God's place and remonstrate with you. Let me be your answer. Verse 8. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words." And now he reviews all Job's assertions, the main ones. "I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy." These are all statements that Job made, and Elihu was able to trot them out again. "He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." That's what he said, Job. And now he says in verse 12, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." So, for a start, Job, you're wrong to speak about God like this. Because God is not a human being, a vindictive human being. He is greater than man. That's one thing that should slow us down when we want to find fault with God. We are not right in doing so. Our charges against him detract from him. And then in verse 13, he says, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" Job's assumption was, God owes me an explanation. And Elihu says, he doesn't. He is sovereign. He's supreme. He doesn't owe you an explanation. Parents sometimes will tell their children to do something, and if the kids say, "Why?" And the answer is, "Because I said so." And that's it. Sometimes the parent will explain it. Other times the parent, in his or her wisdom, sees that it will only lead to further argument. So they say, they put their foot down. "No, I said so." God does not give an account of all his doings. We find the same kind of statement in Romans 9. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" When people were disposed to question why God dealt with people in different ways. Then, in verse 14, he says, not only does God not give an account of all his doings, but the truth is that many times people just ignore him when he is talking to them. They just turn a deaf ear to his voice. Verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. We are deaf to God's voice. We like to turn a deaf ear. In Romans chapter 1, we read that the ancient civilizations, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so we find here that there is a willing deafness. That's why the gospel is, when the Lord Jesus preached the gospel, he said, repent and believe the gospel. They had to repent of their hard-heartedness and of their unwillingness to listen. God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. So the picture here is God is speaking, man doesn't listen. So God says, I'm going to make you listen. God doesn't have to do it. He doesn't owe us a thing. He could very well say, well, if you won't listen, it's your problem. He could well turn away and say, I won't talk to you anymore if you don't want to listen to me. But God in his patience will come at night when people are asleep, and he will, through a dream or some other way, speak to them. And his whole purpose in doing so is to keep man back from pride and to keep his life from passing over into Sheol. His whole purpose is to save us from our sins. He uses some pretty strong medicine. Verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed. God sometimes sends sickness to bring us to our senses. And with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. So he's getting thinner and thinner and more drawn and emaciated. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Many times God has to use severe sickness to bring people to the place where they acknowledge their need of God. Sadness, broken purposes, disappointments, heartbreaks. God has to use those because we don't listen to him when he speaks to us. He doesn't do so at once, but he uses this stronger medicine when the ointments won't do. He uses his acids. In verse 23, Elihu says, if there is an angel as mediator for him. The word angel is the word messenger, and that would fit in better here. Because angels don't preach the gospel. Angels don't tell men how to get right with God. It's men who are sent to their fellow men to do so. So the angel here is a human messenger, evangelist, if you like. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. So when someone comes along and preaches the gospel to this person who seems to be on his deathbed and tells him, what you need is Christ in your life. You've got problems. The first step towards the remedy of your problems is to have Christ in the center of your life. And you go from there. That's where you begin. And also, to remind him what is right for him, that he should give his life to God, who owns that life anyway. Then God's response is, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The word for ransom here is atonement. Interesting. Yes, atonement. I have found an atonement for him. Ransom, atonement, they are both linked together in meaning. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. So, the message has been heard, the lesson has been learned, and the sickness departs. Once the messenger is heard, he departs. The messenger is sickness in this case. Once that the lesson behind the chastening has been well learned, God says, all right, I'm lifting the chastisement. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. All of this is benevolent. God's purpose here is a benevolent one. He gets people to humble themselves, to confess their sins, to pray to him, and God's response is to restore their health, their well-being, their joy, their peace, and best of all, he restores his righteousness to man. That's the gospel. When we repent, God clothes us with his righteousness. We lost our original righteousness when we fell in Adam. But now through Christ, the second Adam, God restores to us what we lost. And he does so in this unique way, bringing us to repentance and to salvation. His righteousness, not ours. So the righteousness that you and I have is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And it is not verse 27. He will sing to men and say, that's of course the restored sinner who's singing to men. Here he is now giving his testimony. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. That's the testimony of a saved sinner. I acknowledge now that I was sinning against God, and it was not proper for me to do so. But God has forgiven me, and God has redeemed my soul from hell, and one day my life shall see the light in that heavenly Jerusalem. Elihu is describing the way God brings us to repentance in order to save us. Verse 29. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, keep silent, and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Now having spoken to Job and said to Job, what could be happening is that God is speaking to you and you are not listening to him. That's something new. He's saying to Job, God may well have been talking to you loud and clear, and you've been so busy trying to keep on the right side of him that you haven't been listening to him. So he's had to use this method. He's hinting at it. Now, in chapter 34, he turned to the three friends. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. That's what one of them said earlier on. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So he's really ironically saying, all right, you wise men, let's have a conference together. Let's have a board meeting and pass a motion.
Sure.
Like it in modern terms. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. He's quoting Job again. And now he gives his verdict on it. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. So he says, look at what Job is doing. He's lining himself up with wicked men and with those who deride God when he speaks like that. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. There's always a reason for God's actions, he says. And there's always a right reason. There's never a wrong reason why God acts in a certain way. Because of our limited understanding, because we're creatures of time, in our agony, we do sometimes accuse God falsely. But he says here something that we must keep reminding ourselves about. God is just. God is always just. God is only just. It's a difficult lesson to learn, but it's one that we must cultivate. We must keep teaching ourselves this lesson. Verse 11, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find according to his way. That's breathtaking. Job, you've suffered the loss of your children. You've suffered the loss of your health, your reputation. You've suffered the loss of all your possessions. And yet in all this, God is not unjust. That was the breathtaking thing about it. And really, you're reaping something that, he puts it like this, he pays a man according to his work and makes him find according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. The very fact that you and I are still alive today, says Elihu, is just the sheer grace of God. We are all sinners. We all deserve to die. But God in his kindness has prolonged our lives. Not only does he give us life, he gives us the good things of this life. And the least of God's mercies is more than we deserve. Jacob said the same in Genesis. He says, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. That was in his prayer to God at the moment of crisis. Now he says to his friend, to Job's friends, but if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn a righteous mighty one? That righteous mighty one is God, the absolute king, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones. See, God is able, God is the only one who is able to rebuke kings and princes and nobles, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. He's really saying here that God looks far beyond, beneath the surface, and he sees what needs to be done. Verse 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works and he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. The reason is, verse 27, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. Again, he's throwing out another hint. Job, for all your piety, for all your godliness, you have overlooked one very important principle. something in your life. He's not saying what it is. He says there's something radical in your life that needs to be straightened out. We know that Job said, I was afraid of God and I sought to do my best to not to incur his displeasure. And behind that statement, there's the thought, God is vindictive. And if I'm not careful, if I get on his wrong side, he's going to be very cruel to me. That was an unjust suspicion of God. And it was so deep-rooted in Job that it needed this kind of disaster to winkle it out. Elihu obviously is hinting at something here. Verse 31. There's one thing that we should be doing, he said, and we are not doing it. Or we very rarely do. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. So there's another good rule to go by. When God is chastening us, instead of kicking and screaming and becoming more defiant, we go to God and say, Lord, you are chastening me. You are trying to teach me something. Show me what I can't see. Give me understanding where I lack it. And if I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. I promise to do better. This is Elihu is hinting, telling Job that this is really what people should be saying. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. If I were to appeal, said Elihu, to men of understanding, this would be their verdict. And he spells it out. Verse 34. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us, and multiplies his words against God. It seems pretty hard, but Job is not answering. Job is all ears. Remember, he had said to his friends, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. How forcible are right words? And now he's getting what he wanted. Elihu is hitting the nail on the head, obviously, because Job is listening. He's not butting in. He's not replying. He's saying something that Job felt he needed to hear. In chapter 35, Elihu continues his discourse. Then Elihu continued and said, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? Do you think that's really justice? Are you doing justice to God? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So he says in verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. So you can't benefit God, you can't deprive him either, by being good or by being bad. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my Maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? He says, this is what we should be saying. In our need, we should go back to God and ask him again for those songs in the night. Psalm 42 has that. David says, let's see how he puts it. Psalm 42 and verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. He's confident that the daytime will be one in which God will command His loving kindness, and in the night, that is, in His spiritual night, God will give him a song to sing. So the remedy is always to go back to God. It's interesting that that can happen even in the animal creation. Our daughter had a puppy, and sensitive, timid animal, spaniel. Whenever she did wrong and she was told off, instead of slinking away into the corner, she came with her tail in her, between her legs to the one that had told her off, as though to say, let's make it up. Well, animals teach us the way. But here he says, no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. In this case, the animals were wiser than human beings. Verse 13, surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say, you do not behold Him. The case is before Him, and you must wait for Him. What he's really saying in verse 14 is, God is a God of justice. You may say yourself that you do not behold Him, but the case, your case is there on the bench, on the judge's bench before God. God is fully aware of what is happening to you and of your misery, of your plight. The important thing is to wait for Him to adjudicate for you. The case is before Him and you must wait for Him. There's something with which we can steady ourselves. These chapters are full of good advice. We need to be a little bit more patient. James puts it so well. Let's look at James chapter 1. James 1 verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What he's really saying here is, you need wisdom to persevere in a trial. Wisdom to trust God, wisdom to be patient, wisdom to exercise faith. And if you need that wisdom, ask God for it, and He will give it to you with both hands freely, so that you're able to sail through your trial. There it is. Verse 15, and now because He has not visited in His anger, nor has He acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. There was a lack of trust on Job's part, and that gave rise to further displeasure on God's part. Elihu proceeds further in chapter 36. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker.